Okay, well, let's get ourselves going then. What happened there? Did somebody drop something? Okay. Pardon me? Pretty quiet back there in the first session. Yeah. Who's back there now? Uh-oh. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's Katie crying. All right, well, maybe they'll settle down. Okay, folks, we're once again looking at, in this session, we're just going to cap off this issue of the naturalness of developing godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly as it's developed again and as it's being maintained, those works of darkness being maintained today. This is something that we should see as not only a natural part of the education that we're to have as sons and daughters, not only in Israel's program, but in ours as well. And it's the next natural thing. There's been enough, as we've been going back and looking, laid down into our hearts and into our minds that has begun generating some godly contempt and some godly dislike. It starts out kind of mildly, and it grows and has grown over the time of our whole education into our sanctified position in Christ and all that God has made us to be in Christ. And so we've looked back at chapter 6 and seen some of that terminology coming up of uncleanness and of iniquity and starting to gain a better appreciation for things that are consistent versus things that are inconsistent with who God has made us to be in Christ. We're getting to the point where it's not any longer going to be thought of as consistent or inconsistent, but it's going to be thought of as something that is abhorrent, that is something that is distasteful and repugnant to us, because we've actually grown quite a bit since we were back here in Romans chapter 6. Well, let's look at just a couple of other passages before we end today that again underscore the way in which this godly hatred and contempt and disdain for the works of iniquity and the works of darkness actually attaches itself to the development of what has been going on within us all along. Come over to right after in chapter 6, you're introduced to your sanctified position in Christ, and you're taught that you are dead to sin and what that means, that you're alive unto God and what that means, and then the godly desire is there to produce fruit unto holiness that He would accept. The big issue was stated there in verse 14 of chapter 6, that you are not under the law, you're not under the dominion of sin, you're under grace. And since the law has a natural ally in every one of us, every human being has a natural ally to the law, and that is your flesh. And that's because of the way the law's structured, the way the law was built by God. When He gave the law back there in Exodus, and He gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, it's perfect, absolute righteousness. If you could take the law and you could keep it without breaking it in perfection, from the first breath you ever took at birth to the last breath you ever took at death, you may earn your way to heaven. But the problem with that is your flesh has got a corruption, a corrosive, corrupted part to it that makes that impossible. Your flesh has got sin in its members. And the law comes along and it demands your flesh to operate. So as soon as you take the perfect righteous law and couple that with your flesh, the whole thing blows up. And that's something that Paul has to address, and he takes a huge chunk of information because of how big it is to address the issue that you're not under the law, but that you're under grace. And I know people want to fudge that. They want to come along, and because of their tendency to want to hold on to the Ten Commandments, they come along and they say, well, what Paul actually meant there was, you're not under the ceremonial law anymore. We don't sacrifice bulls and rams and goats and lambs. We don't go to the temple and do all of those sacrifices and all that, and we don't follow the calendar of Israel and everything. But he surely didn't mean you're not under the Ten Commandments. Well, you haven't read Romans chapter 7. Because when Paul proves this and sets forth this ironclad proof, he takes the 10th commandment of the Ten Commandments to prove it. Thou shalt not covet. Well, anyway, as he begins in chapter 7, dealing with the issue of this natural ally that the law has to make an appeal to called your flesh. Your flesh is going to want to do that because by nature we are people who want to get the credit. We want to say we did it. We want to say we contributed something. If not everything, then a little bit. Maybe how about 0.00000000001%? How about just that little teeny tiny bit? If you're going to produce even that amount, it's going to destroy it all, because it's tainted with your own sin and your own wisdom and your own energy and your own credit. So there's got to be a system and a way in which we can live unto God and not be under the law and not produce by our own fleshly energy. Well, there is. God's figured all that out. But before he gets to that, he's got to take out of you any inkling that you will ever try to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice under that law. So the entirety, really everything from Romans 6:15 to the end of chapter 7 is dedicated to that issue. It's all about not being under the law, but under grace. And I want to come down and pick up something here that Paul says that again injects this issue of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for something. It's in a bit of a different context, but again, the overall context has to do with our sanctified position in Christ and putting it into practice. And that there are some things that we look at and some things that are even part of our own makeup that we see as repugnant and as distasteful and as disdaining. And Paul sees that in himself as he uses himself here as an example of this. And so I want you to come down and pick this up when Paul uses himself, and we've shown you how that, and I didn't go through a whole bunch of charts or bring up a bunch of charts on all of this, but you remember that, if my understanding's correct, Paul is actually utilized by God. God takes the Apostle Paul and puts him under the law, allows Paul to put himself under the law. And when he goes under the law, he says, I die. When I go back under grace, he says, I'm alive. Under the law, I die. Under grace, I'm alive. And that's what's going on in this passage. And Paul takes, for instance, this commandment of thou shalt not commit or thou shalt not covet. And he'll conclude by saying, when I went under the law, I died, and I didn't die physically, I died functionally. It's like on our chart there. All of this blue down here, being dead to sin, alive unto God, functioning as a son, that died. I was still justified, I was still saved, still going to heaven, but as far as me being able to live to the pleasure, the honor, and the glory of my Heavenly Father, I was as good as dead. Because I was functioning on the basis of my own flesh. That's what the law demands. Now, if you have no sin in your flesh, you're good to go. There was one man on this earth that could do that. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus kept the law perfectly from his first breath to his last, and he never broke it once. He was absolutely righteous. He was absolutely sinless. He was spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. He was qualified to be your Redeemer and mine. But he was the only one because of the unique way in which he was born. He was born of a virgin mother, a human mother, but he was born, the contribution of the Father was bypassed, and the contribution of the Father was produced by the Holy Ghost. And he was born perfect and sinless. If you weren't born that way, then you can't say that. Can I see a show of hands to anybody who was not born without sin? Anyway, there's some churches I'd go. All right, let's look at something Paul uses as he's going through this proof to show that you're not under the law, but you're under grace, and it's a far, far better position to be. It's far more powerful, and it will produce fruit unto holiness if you live by grace through faith, just as you were saved by grace through faith. Come and pick it up down here at verse 15. You'll notice in this little section here, in fact, in the entire section going back, if you let your eye just scan, just go zip, zip, scan that. What just stands out as the most oft-repeated thing in the whole passage? More than that. There's something else. More than that. More than that. What do you see most repeated? Nope. More than that. I've counted it. It's repeated 41 times in this passage. Nope. It's the shortest possible word. I. There's a lot of I's, me's, myself's, and my's. Look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now let's stop there for a moment. Without going into huge detail on any of this, just to set the stage and remind you a little bit. You have all of these I's. And all kinds of theologians have come up with clever ways of going through this passage. Like one, Paul is supposedly contrasting his old man with his new, or his unsaved status with his saved status, or his whatever. That's there's one that I used to use that I read from a theologian who would substitute, he would, instead of I, he would do Saul, Paul. For that which I, Paul, do, I, Saul, allow not. Paul's new man, Saul's the old man type thing. That completely misses the boat of what's going on here. That has nothing to do with what Paul's doing. Every single I is the same. They're not different. They're the same. Every I in this passage is the Apostle Paul. It's the Christian apostle trying to utilize the law as a man, a carnal man who's inherently weak by nature, to put his sanctified position in Christ into practice. That's what all these I's are. And let me tell you something, folks. It doesn't end well. And for you and me, therefore, that means that these I's, as it were, are talking about a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. That's what this is describing. A justified true believer in Jesus Christ trying to sanctify himself, trying to use the law to do it. And we know that's what the law is for, because we can go back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we can find God tell the nation of Israel that this is your sanctification. This law is your sanctification if you can keep it. So Paul comes along here and he says, and the law holds out that hopeful prospect of being justified and now being sanctified by it. But he says, for verse 15, for that which I do, I pick up that law which is spiritual. That law, he's just said, is spiritual. It's designed to get into your mind. It's designed to motivate you, and it's designed ultimately to change you. But it can't, and it won't. Because of your flesh, because you're carnal, because you're weak. And so he says, that which I do when I pick the law up and operate under it, which only results in me producing more sin, he says, I allow not. I end up doing the things I don't want to take place. I want sin to be squelched. When I pick the law up, it's like taking gas and pouring it on a fire. Sin gets worse, not better. The harder I try. For what I would, that do I not. And again, he's talking about that hopeful prospect there. I don't carry out the desire to produce functional life at all. I just end up sinning again. Every time I try to get under that law, my hopes are dashed. And again, that's because sin has appeared to be sin, as the word says, working death in him. That's what it does in a person with sin in their as part of their nature. Well, sin, and you didn't get that sin nature eradicated the moment you believed in Christ. You still have it. But what I'm after here is when Paul caps off the statement, he does so with a graphic description of how miserable it is trying to live under the law, which is spiritual, appealing to me who is carnal. He says, but what I hate, that do I. There's the first time that hatred, the word hate, occurs in the book of Romans as far as your sanctified sanctification is concerned. It occurs in another form one other time before this, but it's in Romans chapter 1 when Paul's describing the haters of God. He's describing that list of unrighteousness, and one of those is haters of God. Well, this is the outside of that, this is the first time that the word hate occurs. But what I hate, that do I. So the law comes along and declares what is a righteous thing and what is an unrighteous thing to do. And Paul says, I hate that unrighteous thing. There's godly hatred, by the way. There's some godly hatred for something that God himself hates, something unrighteous. But Paul says, I end up doing it anyway. Well, in a nutshell, back there in verse 15 is the experiential proof of the reality of what Paul said back in verse 13 when he talked about the fact that functional death is what's produced by nature, but there's something working in him that's producing functional death, but it's not the law, it's something else entirely. And we learn that it's what he says in the next verse. He says what it is. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Nothing wrong with the law. So what is it, Paul? Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's the problem. And he goes on to say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he finds a law, as we called it then, Paul's law. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, I don't have time to go through all of this, but even if you go on down, look at how it ends. He goes on and he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. There's a POW into the law of sin, which is in my members. And this is how a man ends up trying to keep the law. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what you become. Folks, when people teach the law to their people, when they purposely teach them, for instance, they'll go back to Deuteronomy 28. I've heard preachers do it, and they say that if you keep the law, then you'll get all these blessings. And if you don't, and they'll use one of them. Here's the one oftentimes they use: tithing. If you tithe 10%, is that before or after taxes? And you also find out that's only 1/3 of the Jewish tithe. But if you tithe, then you'll get blessing. If you don't, you're going to get a flat tire going home. It's going to rain and your windshield wipers are going to fly off. All kinds of things. That is corrupted Bible handling. You do not, if you want to give 10% of your income, that's perfectly fine. But you're not giving to get. You're not under the law. grace giving is entirely on a different field. But what I'm after is, anytime you try to function under that law, you're going to wind up that miserable. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I am exactly what God has made me to be in Christ under grace. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's the conclusion on the impossibility of being able to live under that law. Well, anyway, let's move on. As you do move on in your godly sanctified position in Christ, and by the way, unless you've really been through Romans 7 in detail, that chapter is just going to be a confusing mess. But once that's taken care of, and by the time we remember when we got to the end of Romans 7, it was almost like a dog. I remember a guy who, I think it was a dog that he gave his dog some beer or something, and that dog drank some beer. And his wife didn't like it very much, so she said, "Now I want you to stop giving that dog beer. That dog is going to get drunk." And he goes, "You want me to break that dog from ever drinking beer again? I'll drink that. I'll break it." So he gave that dog so much beer, and it may have been whiskey. I don't know. I don't know if a dog would actually drink whiskey, but that dog drank so much, got itself so drunk that it got so sick that at the very scent of it, it would run away. It didn't want to ever have anything to do with it again. I don't know if that story's true or just a good story, but it's good for my purposes. And my purpose is that once we got through with Romans 6:14 through 7:25, if you've been through that properly, there is no body, there is no preacher, there is no book you could ever read, there is no experience that you could ever have or anyone could ever tell you that they had that could ever make you go back and touch that law to try to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. You are forever off of it. That's if it worked properly. That's what it's supposed to do. Now, the law is useful today. How do you use the law today? How does a believer in Christ today use the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, to define sin? Who do you use it with? Only an unbeliever. And you'll find that over in the pastoral epistles. The law, if it's used lawfully, is fine. In talking to somebody about their eternal life, if they try to say, "Well, I'm good enough for God," stick the law in front of them. Have you broken any of these? Have you ever in your life, have you ever lusted? Have you ever committed any of these things? And you can go through that and use that as a proper way to show their sinfulness, that they have broken God's norms and standards. But outside of that, it's not something to use to live the Christian life by. You will wind up wretched. Then the question is, all right, so how do I then put my sanctified position in Christ into practice? When I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, I've got that down, and I want to produce this fruit unto holiness. I want grace to abound in my life. So how do I do it? Glad you asked. And that's what chapter 8, verse 1 through 13 teaches you. And that's what we went through in those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice something there that was generated and started, again, picking up on this idea of that you started seeing your flesh as something to be hated and something to be disdained and something to be abhorred, and that you have some issues with that now that are going to have to be dealt with in detail to show you how you can actually use that flesh, how God can actually utilize those hands and those fingers and those toes and those legs, those arms, your eyes, your mouth, your tongue, your ears, and can do that so that you can produce fruit. Because it seems like impossible. When you get done with Romans 7, it's like, I'm shot, I'm done, I can't do it. Every time I try to... No. You've been made dead to sin, alive unto God. You are functionally alive. But you're left with two huge issues. One issue is my mind. Something has to change in here. God says, good, because I'm about to. But the other big issue is this body that has sin in its members. Something has to be done to it, or I'm going to wind up producing stuff like I did under the law. God says, I've thought of that too. So as you begin going through Romans chapter 8, and by the way, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that verse has nothing whatsoever to do with that yellow part up there, that gold part, or whatever color shower truce it is to you, but the justified part, that's not a verse about justification. I used to teach that and say the end of that verse should not even be there. Well, it should be there. If you've got a Bible that has who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and in the margin it says this shouldn't be there, well, don't believe the margin. It should be there. The condemnation is not condemnation unto being unjustified and eternal death and hell and the lake of fire. That's a condemnation that can take place in sanctification. You can be condemned sanctification-wise. You can be dead sanctification-wise. Alive justification, but you're dead functionally. So there is no functional death condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's how it's going to be done. We're going to walk after the Spirit. You say, well, how's that done? I can't even see Him. Yes, you can. Look down. Look at your Bible. You're looking at Him. He produced that. When you walk after the Spirit, you're following a paper trail. You're following this. This is walking after Him. It's not, I'm going to go sit on my favorite hill and I'm just going to wait for the Spirit to move me. Well, you'll probably get chiggers. And if you've ever had chiggers, you don't want them. That's great, Paul, but how in the world do I do that? Well, he's going to explain it. I'm not here to go over all that and explain all that. What I'm here to go over is that in the explanation of how we're to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and how this is the section where you're taught how God expects you to deal with such things as personal sin when it occurs, and far from confessing it like 1 John 1:9, you learn the techniques and the mechanics of minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. And by the way, that's not only minding the things of the flesh in general, but minding the things of the flesh under that law. But he talks about so many of the mechanics here of how to actually... These first 13 verses are some of the most critical verses in all the Bible. And trying to just touch on them in a few minutes is a very difficult thing, as you can see. But what I'm after is that God does, He does come along and deal with the mind. And He talks about being spiritually minded versus carnally minded there in verses 5 and 6 and 7. And once that is all put to rest and you know the mechanics of what it means to mind the things of the Spirit, and when you're minding the things of the Spirit, you're to use this expression just to make it click, you're in fellowship with God. And that's the way your Father intends you to have that kind of fellowship with Him and minding the things of the Spirit. And there's only a few of them that you can mind at this point. When later on there's going to be myriads of things that you mind that are the things of the large case S, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. But then he addresses the issue of that body. You say, okay, that's fine, but I still have a body with sin in it. What's going to happen to it? So he addresses that in verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And by this point, by minding the things of the Spirit dwells in you. He's taken up not only residence, but he's become at home in order to begin to do something within you. And he goes on to say, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If the Holy Spirit hasn't been given to you, you're not saved. That takes care of all these people who say, well, I got saved, and then a few weeks later I got the second blessing when the Holy Ghost got slain in the Holy Ghost. No, you didn't. You just went along with the crowd. But a believer receives the Spirit the very moment that he's saved. And he's drawing that out here. And he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. That there's how I'm going to deal with your body. When you mind the things of the Spirit, and those things of the Spirit, those things of the Word of God are beginning to live in you, and you're starting to fill yourself up, and eventually you'll be able to call yourself later on in Ephesians filled with the Spirit. As you're beginning to do that, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to quicken your mortal body. He makes it so that when you function by grace, you're believing what the Word of God says, operating upon what it says, not upon your flesh, not upon your imagination, not upon the wisdom of men. You're operating upon that wisdom, that doctrine, that thinking of your Heavenly Father, and the Spirit then can take your mortal body and make it so that it's quickened, it's live, it's alive to be able to produce fruit that God can accept. Those two operations are critical. The operation that takes place in the mind and the operation that takes place with the body, so that you can, with mind, body, and soul, be able to produce fruit that God can accept, fruit unto holiness, which is what you wanted all the way back in Romans 6. Now look at how he concludes this. To get to some of this connection with some things we hate, abhor, and disdain, look at how he concludes this in verse 12 and verse 13. He says, therefore, brethren, and that's a good therefore because he's summing up the first 11 verses, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, though it's not stated in there in quite, you know, super precise ways, the fact of the matter is, when he's talking about the issue of the, when he sums this up, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. In other words, you've understood something by now where you appreciate that everything that's been talked about up to this point and set before you in chapter 6, verse 1 up to here, all that that's effectually worked within you as God designed it to, if it does, then you recognize you absolutely have no obligation, that's a debt, to your flesh whatsoever. Now this is easy for me to say this morning, but it took a lot of doctrine to get to this. You owe your flesh nothing. You don't owe it attention. You don't owe it time. You don't owe it even an experimental try to see it or whether or not you could do anything with it. You don't, as they say, owe it the time of day. And when it makes, it's going to sit there, and even after you're saved, and even in your sanctified position, even as a son, that flesh is going to sit there, and it's just going to talk trash to you. It's going to, all it can do is make an appeal. It's like a puppy, or a baby, in a way. Stick with the puppy. I don't mean to get offensive here. But the only thing a puppy has as its defense is pity. It can just look there with his big sad eyes. Oh, well, it's okay. No, it's not. You have the power. You ever watch that show, that dog whisperer guy? I don't think that's what he's called, is it? But that, I don't know what the guy's name is. He can train dogs and everything. And one of the first things he does is basically show the dog who's boss. You're not the alpha dog here. I am. You're a pet. I'm a person. Master, slave. All right? Well, that, you couldn't say that before you believed in Christ. Now you can. That power of your flesh has been broken. And it, now it's going to sit there, and all it can do is make that pitiful appeal. Wait, hey, remember when we used to have fun? Remember all this? Let's do this. Let's do that. But you can come along there and say, I don't owe you anything. When it makes its appeal, you don't even have to listen to it. You don't even acknowledge its existence. That's how much of a debtor you are not to it. And that's why, by the way, if you do give yourself over to it stupidly, and we do, all of us do from time to time, I'm as guilty as anybody of it, and foolishly do that, you're going to, especially in the context of what's going on here, if your flesh is going to try to grab a hold of the law and say, but I want to keep some of this. Give me a try. Give me a chance. I think I can do it. I can keep it perfectly. Let me show you what you're going to wind up, and a little bit of the context of a passage that many people don't understand. Come over to Galatians chapter 6. Now hold your finger here because we're going to come right back. If you're not careful, you're going to end up being a Galatian. You don't want to be a Galatian or a Corinthian. Galatians, last chapter, chapter 6. Very famous passage that all of you know quite well, probably, but probably never saw that this is actually a commentary back on this very passage in Romans chapter 8. If you try to put yourself under the law and not under grace, you're going to be sowing to your flesh. Now watch what he says here, verse 7. He says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Nothing good is going to come of that. Whether it's just outright sinfulness, or especially in the context of what the Galatians got tripped up with. The Galatians got tripped up with having, they got convinced by some Judaizers, some of the Pharisees, some of the members of the vain religious system of Israel, they got convinced that what they needed to do was take this new position they have as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and put it into practice by going back under the law. And they said, well, okay, we'll do that. Well, what they started doing was that's sowing to your flesh. That's just feeding that flesh, and it's going to reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, large case S, Spirit. See, this, folks, this matches up with Romans 8, those first 13 verses. Walking after the Spirit, large case S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Is that not what he ended chapter 7 talking about when he was finally delivered from the bondage of death? Many people read these verses and clobber others with it just to get them to stop doing something they don't want them to do. But really, this is in context of a saint malfunctioning in the doctrine contained in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And the opposition, folks, is powerful. There's a lot of enticing words and wisdom of men that move you into doing something like this, unless you are in an immovable position. And that's what you should be in by the time you end Romans 8, 13. We'll come back there, and let's look at once again, Romans 8, 12, and 13. We'll just look at two more real quickly. But that just underscores that we ought to have no respect or regard, even some godly abhorrence, hatred, contempt, disdain for our flesh and the efforts of our flesh. Your flesh is useless when it comes to putting your position in Christ into practice. And then, of course, when you hit verses 14 and 15, you're introduced to your sonship status. And God immediately begins to orient and establish you in what it's going to be like from now on in your Christian way of life as His son and as His daughter. And you come down to a section where He's going to do some real heart surgery. And it's predicated upon this magnificent and famous and well-known passage in Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then in verses 29 and 30, He gives the proof for why verse 28 is true. Then in verses 31 down through 39, He does the biggest heart surgery on you that He's ever done up to this point. And He goes through five probing questions. And what I'm after is that as you go through all of this, and we don't have time to run through all the verses, but you're very familiar with these five probing questions that begin there. If God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, there's a question preceding that, but it's not one of the five. That's a question that says, okay, everything you're going to get back here is going to go with verses 28, 29, and 30. What shall we say to these things? And then he probes you. And he probes you with these five probing questions, all the way down to somebody, this who person, this adversary of ours is going to try to separate us from the love of Christ. And we get all of that explained to us. Well, what I'm after in this, especially for those who've been through this with me, when you go through this, almost by default, you know that one of the things your Father is doing is making you suitably impressed with Him and the provisions He's made for your education. And the successfulness of it, so much so that, as he says, you're predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son in verse 29. That's what this is. This is like going to university and you go in one end, and we all go in different, but when we all come out the same. We all come out conformed to the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the predestination there. It's not that, that's not Calvinistic predestination. That's not predestining the who, that's predestining the how. You're all predestined as you go through this course. He gives you, this is your degree. Your degree at the end of it is that you are conformed into the image of Christ. Which makes sense because we are the body of Christ. And He's going to be our head. But what I'm after in all of this, again, is just to say that as we went through this, He not only makes us suitably impressed with Him as being our teacher, our instructor, and our Father, but He makes it so that we are suitably, and I mean when I mean suitably, just as He is impressed, we're impressed with the curriculum that He has ingeniously, wisely, well thought out, and written down from Romans through Philemon especially, for the success of your sonship education. And there is no way that you can possibly fail it except one. The only way you can fail it is to walk away from it. Every other failure you will have, He expected, planned for, and actually wrote it into the curriculum for your success. You cannot fail it unless you simply walk away from it. And you can, and you have the freedom, and many believers simply do that. They just walk away. Well, when we were suitably impressed with the power and the genius and the well-thought-out aspect of God's Word, as we went through those five probing questions, one of the things that happened, again by default, is we became suitably unimpressed. Remember, we started talking about God's table of likes and dislikes, and since we're after His own heart, we start to get those tables of likes and dislikes. Well, now they get a little bit more powerful. They're not just likes and dislikes. They're loves and hates. We've been taught to love the way God loves, but now we're being taught the way to hate that He hates and hate what He hates. And therefore, we learned here to be suitably unimpressed, less and less and less impressed with what this world is involved in, what the world will offer you by its education, by its wisdom. And we learned to disdain that. And we learned some real contempt for the wisdom of this world and the spirit of this world, which, by the way, is where the Corinthians had problems. Paul tells the Corinthians, you weren't given the Spirit which is of this world. You were given the Spirit, and that's not the big, that's not the Holy Spirit. You were given the small case S Spirit which is of God. What is operating in your mind is not supposed to be the course of this world. It's the Spirit of God. Not the Holy Spirit. God's own small case S Spirit. His mind and the way His mind works gets operational in you. But what I'm after there is, even in that section, whether we pointed it out or not, what was going on there was creating more and more disdain, contempt, disregard for the wisdom of this world, for the course of this world, for the works of the ungodly, and for this whole world of the ungodly that developed that we are a part of, and that we were a part of. And in physical ways still are. One more place. Is that right? Yeah. Well, two. Real quick. I'll just mention this. We won't go into it. Over in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when your education, it took from Romans chapter 8, all of chapter 8, the rest of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, that finished off your sonship orientation and your sonship establishment. And the first day of class, when you go to class, the first thing you did was you presented yourself to your father. And when we did this in this assembly, it was the biggest day of your life outside of the day that you were saved. Every one of you on your own went to your heavenly father yourself. And based upon the effectual working of everything that had gone on, there was a time and a day. I have it written down in my study, and I remember it. It's something that should be celebrated. You don't have to. I'm not making a legal thing of it. But it was the day that you presented your body to your Father as a living sacrifice. And Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And here are the two things that you and your father agreed with that was from now on, forevermore, going to be the markers of your life. Two things. One's a positive, one's a negative. And the first one is the negative. And be not conformed to this world. It's not explained there. You know enough by now to know what this world is, that you are no longer going to be conformed. That's going to mark my life, Father. As your son, as your daughter, I'm not going to be conformed to this world any longer. And then the positive aspect of it, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove. Everybody's wanting to pray for what the will of God is. A son doesn't. A son proves what the will of God is. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And then we go on down and start our instruction in godly wisdom in verse 3, and we're off to the races. Now what I'm after there is in just that section, again, by default, as our education got underway, we gained some benefits of exchanging our ungodly, follow the course of this world, its evil and its iniquity, norms and standards that reside in our conscience. We start gaining the benefits of exchanging our ungodly norms and standards with respect to what produces and what constitutes the issue of genuine, godly happiness, success, contentment, satisfaction in our lives. And at the exact same time, we recognize the weakness, the impotency, the inability, the temporary nature, the masquerading type nature of things this world operates upon when it comes to pursuing happiness and stability and satisfaction and contentment. And by default, we begin to have some godly contempt for that, some disdain, some disrespect with the world's norms and standards. That all began, and it's kind of, like I say, running in the background, kind of a byproduct of what we were going over. And with that, along with that, just as it says in 1 Corinthians over there, as we started going through wisdom and it started renewing our minds and transforming us, as what should have been going on with the Corinthians, as Paul said, the fashion of this world passes away. And that's when the Father looks down and says, that's my son and that's my daughter. And you can tell. Because the fashion of this world just keeps passing away. You're not conformed. You're not fashioned to it anymore. And one of the places that, and we'll stop with this, got really pronounced is when we got into, scan your eye down to chapter 12 and verse, remember verses 3 through 8, was the first component of godly wisdom. And it generated the first major feature of godly love and charity. Selflessness. But it can't exist just with selflessness. It had to quickly have this other aspect or feature added to it. That's why verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. You got to take the selflessness and the whole body concept and thinking that got developed in that first component and now quickly add to it this next one. And the next one is kindness. Loving kindness. And what is the godly thinking of the loving kindness? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's how a body works. A body doesn't come along and say, the liver doesn't say, those eyes, they're the things that everybody looks at. I sit down here and I filter out all their wine and I do all this work down here and I get no respect. I'm stuck down here below the belly and nobody knows I'm even there. And I'm the second largest organ in this stupid body. And I'd rather I get the attention. Nope. The liver sits down there happy as a clam. And it says, I'm so happy the eyes are the eyes and they can have all the attention they want. I'm not going to stop filtering, and I'm not going to stop being your liver. You know, in some churches, people act just that way. They come into a church and they say, did you see what she was wearing? Did you see that haircut? Does she recognize her hair is blue? What happened to that guy? Did he just get out, fall off a turnip truck? Does he know it's Sunday morning? He's supposed to dress up? Flip-flops? Did you see that person? They wore flip-flops to church. The funnest part of church for most people is lunch afterwards when they can eat the other members of the church, figuratively. But a body member says, I'd prefer you get the medals, the rewards, the decorations, and the accolades more than me. I care more about your edification than I care about my own. But the godly thinking that generates that starts with the word abhor that which is evil. That's godly hatred. Abhorrence and disdain. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. When you abhor something, you stiffen with horror. It's like, ah! You kind of involuntarily recoil from it. And the evil that you're abhorring here, as we were taught, it's very general, but it has some specific parameters. And the good that you're to cleave to all concerns the things that would go on or would happen or that you would do to others, specifically to one another in the saints in the local assembly. And the evil there, the abhorring of this evil is anything that would cause pain or distress or loss or calamity or unhappiness or disturbs their peace or destroys their perfection of others. And you were taught there to abhor that. It's like your body does. Man, I tell you what, your skin is the largest organ of your body. And you know, it doesn't matter where it occurs. It can occur from the toe to the head. If you get a splinter or something, wherever it occurs in your body, your skin's going to start working to shove it out. Sometimes you have to help it along, but it's going to try to reject it. Would to God that the local assembly and the whole body of Christ, and the whole body of Christ is every believer in the world, that it would operate. Well, we know it's time to quit. My voice just went. It said, that's it, Mark, I'm done. I think that's the first time I've ever spoken myself in third person. But the evil that the body recoils from anything evil happening to. Do you realize that you could literally be barefooted, step in dog dew that had a burr in it, and without hesitation, that hand, which is clean as a whistle, is going to go like that and go, ow! And it's going to dig through all of that and find that thorn and pull it out in the midst of all that other gunk that's down there. The hand doesn't come along and go, wait, Buster, let's think about this for a minute. I don't think I want to help you out. You're nasty. Doesn't do that. The body immediately responds to areas that have been injured or damaged. And that's exactly the way the local body of Christ is supposed to operate, and the universe, the whole body of Christ is supposed to operate. That's exactly opposite of the way those heavenly places are operating right now. Those heavenly places right now, those governmental authorities, the principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, they're operating the way our government operates. They're getting nothing done. Can you imagine what our government would do without any conceit or guile or jealousy at all? That's how that's going to function one day. It's going to function like a body, like Christ's own body. Well, we were taught here as we went through all of this, one of the things that we were taught very blatantly was how to abhor something. That's godly hatred, disdain, contempt for anything that would occur to another that would be harmful to them. And we were to cleave toward the good, the things that promote their growth and are beneficial to them. Well, we're out of time, we're over time, but what I'm after here this morning is just, again, in touching on these passages, and Mark, I think you were the one that brought out this passage before, that your mind went back to this. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So when it comes to the 13th chapter in dealing with the night being far spent, the day is at hand, and the godly hatred, disdain, contempt, and abhorrence that we are to have for the world of the ungodly, for the wicked in their iniquity, and in that center, the fuel lifeblood of it all, which are these works of darkness, this isn't a surprise. This is the next natural step that we should take, and hopefully, by the work we've done today in the last several Bible classes, you see that that's a natural part of our education. You're not confounded by it. You're not the slightest bit uncomfortable with talking about hating something, because you know this is exactly what your father thinks. It's what constitutes his mind, and therefore it's in his heart and it's in our heart. It's an easy doctrine to take and ruin people with if you're not careful. But we are careful, and we're keeping this within the parameters of what God says in His Word. And if there is something to love, there is certainly something to hate. And these are the things that just completely countermand the righteousness, the holiness of God Himself. And they play into some works the adversary is going to do. And what a privilege we have of being able to put on some armor and cast light on that and be able to say, that's not just sinfully wrong, but I know with some intelligence what the adversary's up to with that. I know what he can do with that, and the damage for you it is, or me, to be involved with it. And then we can labor with our Father in some of his business with the adversary even today. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick this up then beginning on Wednesday night. We're going to start shifting our attention a little bit to that character and his cohorts and begin finalizing the issues of this saying so that we can then have everything laid down well to move on to casting off works of darkness. So we'll stop right there for today, and we will see you next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be recipients of this powerful and perfect and ingenious and well thought out word. We thank you, Father, for this inerrant, infallible word and its power to effectually bring about change within our minds and within all the details of our lives as we continue to be conformed to it and to be transformed by it and conformed into the image of your dear Son. We thank you for the privilege of your grace this day to us, to be able to be in this position today, and we just pray that we continue to be aware as ambassadors of those lost around us, that we might give that message of salvation too, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we might continue to be beneficial to others in this assembly as members of their body and in mutual edifying of the saints. We again thank you for these things and pray these things all in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.